We've been spending some time in the book of Psalms. Psalms were the worship choruses or the hymns of the ancient people of God. Many of them extol the majesty of God. Many give thanks for what he has done. Some are a cry of personal distress and anguish. But all of them are deep expressions of the human heart toward God. Just about 4 weeks ago, I believe, we began kind of venturing into some of the Psalms. And we began with Psalm 6 and biblical laments. And we particularly focused on that idea of the lamenting of and anguish of the soul. And often as New Testament believers, we're uncomfortable with that. We're uncomfortable approaching God with those honest feelings of anguish. But sometimes when we're facing severe situations in life, our appropriate response is crying out to God with the languishing of the soul. The week following that, we moved into Psalm 40 and finding security in the Lord. Those who delight in the Lord and walk in his ways are lifted out of the pit of despair to find security in a new song of praise. Then we looked at Psalm 19, the revealed splendor of God. As we consider the splendor of God's revelation in the world around us and his word in us, we are compelled to allow his splendor to be revealed through us. And then last week we looked at Psalm 8, who am I? What is it about us as human beings that make us the object of God's special attention? And the answer, as human beings, we are unique and special in God's eyes. He created us according to his image. His image is imprinted in us as the human race. Tainted though it is with sin, still there is that glimmer, that glimpse of God's image within all humankind. And as we come to Christ and are redeemed by his blood, that image is restored even more clearly, and we express the glory of God. Now, the last couple of weeks, we have made passing reference to a few verses in Psalm 139. This morning, I want to take a closer look at this entire psalm. It is a wonderful expression of the Lord's encouraging presence and grace. It also challenges us to humbly invite the Lord to search us and expose any parts of our lives that are displeasing to him. The psalm is divided nicely into four strophes of six verses each. Each one communicates something about God and our relationship to him. In verses 1 through 6, it speaks of the Lord's intimate and complete knowledge of us. In verses 7 through 12, it speaks of his abiding presence with us. In verses 13 through 18, it speaks of his sovereign purpose for us. And then finally, in verses 14 through 24, it challenges us to allow him to do his transforming work in us. Now, as I move through this message this morning, I will be applying the message of this psalm in the first person singular, kind of as if I was putting myself in the sandals of David as he expressed his heart through these words. As I do that, I want to challenge you to do exactly the same. If I use I or me, apply those pronouns to yourself. Make it a cry of your heart. Put yourself right in the middle of it. Apply it to yourself personally. The psalm begins by declaring that the Lord knows me deeply. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 139. And I want to begin reading the first six verses. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. These first six verses declare God's intimate knowledge of me personally. The psalmist opens with the covenant name of God, Yahweh, and we talked about that a little bit last week. It expresses in particular God's desire to walk in covenant relationship with his people. But also in these verses, there is a frequently recurring term, a Hebrew term, yada, and that means to know. And it is also joined by a few other words to fill out the idea. The psalmist begins, God knows me. O Lord, verse 1, you have searched me and known me. That word, yada. It's very similar to what the prophet said in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 3. Jeremiah said, but you, O Lord, know me. You see me and test my heart toward you. So God knows me. And then God knows what I am doing. First part of verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Acquainted with all my ways. It's not trying to say, well, he just kind of knows. No, he knows all my ways. He's familiar with it. God knows what I am thinking. Second part of verse 2, you discern my thoughts from afar. In verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God's knowledge is more than I can comprehend. The psalmist goes on, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. It reminds me of something that Isaiah said, and actually declared the words of the Lord in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What the Lord was declaring there is, you know, God thinks much more completely than we do. He knows the beginning and the end. He knows the end from the beginning. And as we've said, it's spoken of so many times before, we think in a linear line, past, present, and future. God sees it all, and it is so important to grasp that concept. God sees it all at one time. And as the psalmist is writing about God's knowledge, intimate knowledge of himself, he's declaring that God knows him, God knows me better than I know myself. He knows me, he knows what I am doing, he knows what I'm thinking, he knows what I'm going to say before I even say it. And that knowledge of God, that understanding of his ability to know all those things is more than I can comprehend. It's more than I can understand. It's too high. I cannot attain it. I can't understand that. But the implications of God's intimate knowledge of me is twofold. First of all, my deepest secrets are exposed to the Lord. Nothing is hidden. Every hidden room, every shadowy corner is exposed by his light. A little bit later in the psalm, really applying in a different context, but can be applied here in verse 12. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Now, I don't know, I've had numerous opportunities where I've had to work on a portion of the house or get on my hands and knees and crawl into a corner someplace, and you can't see clearly. So what do? You get a work light. And you take that light and you shine, and every shadow, every dark spot is illuminated because of the light. That's what God does in our lives. There is nothing hidden. We can try to hide it, but God sees it all. And I think so often we as human beings go through life and we're somehow we think. Now, if we were asked, we would acknowledge, well, God knows all things. But somehow we act as if God doesn't see what we're doing. We do this or that, and we kind of, in our actions, are trying to pull the wool over God's eyes, but he will have none of that. God is God. He sees all things. Every dark corner is illuminated. A.W. Tozer, in his book, Knowledge of the Holy, speaks of the terror of God's omniscience. This is what he has to say. In the divine omniscience, we see set forth against each other the terror and fascination of the Godhead. That God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man that has something to hide, some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God. The unblessed soul may well tremble that God knows the flimsiness of every pretext and never accepts the poor excuses given for sinful conduct, since he knows perfectly the real reason for it. You see, the Lord is he who searches the mind and heart. As is declared in Revelation chapter 3:23, as the Lord directs a letter to the church at Thyatira. They were involved in some things that God was not pleased at. And he declares himself to be the one who searches the mind and the heart. His eyes penetrate to the deepest recesses. And he not only knows what is being done, but he knows the motivation behind it and your intent. Such a realization of his knowledge should draw us to repentance. So the first implication of God's intimate knowledge is that our deepest secrets are exposed to the Lord. But the second implication is that God knows me fully and still loves me completely. In Christ, there is forgiveness and relationship. Paul declared in Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God knew we were sinners. That was not a secret to him. And it's usually not a secret even to those around you. God knew that we were sinners and still loved us so much that he sent his son to die. For those who place their trust in God, his intimate knowledge implies loving care and security. Notice verse 5 of Psalm 139. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Do you see what he's saying? In poetic language, he's saying, the Lord has positioned himself around me. You've hemmed me in before and behind. And then it goes on to say, he's laid his hand upon me. So it's not just that he has surrounded us. Have you ever experienced the comforting, encouraging hand of someone else when you're really facing some real difficult time? Them just touching you is a point of contact that brings comfort and encouragement. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Not only has God placed himself around us for protection and security, but he's set his comforting hand upon us saying, it'll be all right. I'm here. He is my shelter. The psalmist writes in Psalm 91:1, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. So the Lord knows me deeply. And then the Lord is ever present with me. Look at verses 7 through 12. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. The psalmist begins the section with a rhetorical question. Lord, where can I possibly go where you aren't there? Verse 7, again, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? The answer, there is no place. There is no place that we can escape to where God will not be. Verses 8 through 10, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. The psalmist provides both vertical and horizontal extremities. He's saying up and down, up in heaven, down in the grave or Sheol, the Old Testament word for death and the grave. Or east, or west. East, the wings of the morning. Where does the sun rise? In the east. The wings of the morning. And in Israel, the sea is on the west. So what he's saying is, east or west, up or down, God is there. Even enclosed in darkness, he says, God is there. The psalmist is thinking in spatial terms, but let me apply the image experientially, because I think it is totally appropriate to do so. The psalmist presents it spatially, up, down, all around. Every place we can possibly go geographically, God is there. But there is an experiential application to that. No matter what I am experiencing, God is there. In the glorious heights of victory and success, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. In the distressing lows of failure and defeat, if I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. In the deepest darkness of depression and despair, even there, God is there. Verses 11 through 12, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. God is not distant. He is always near. You see, the biblical God is different than gods of any other religion. The biblical God is both transcendent and immanent. By that I mean this. God is not a part of the creation that he brought into existence. He's not some pantheistic God that is absorbed into nature or a part of nature in that sense. He is above the creation, but he is always involved and engaged in it. He is immanent. He is near. He didn't just set it in motion and then walk away, as the deists would say. like a clockmaker winding up the universe and walking away and let it happen on its own. He is engaged in his creation and sustains it on a regular basis. He is regularly involved. He's transcendent and immanent. He is both a part from, yet dynamically engaged in his creation. Once again, we are faced with two implications, this time of God's universal presence. First of all, there is no place where I can hide from God. If you remember the story, Jonah tried. Jonah was called. And it's a really an amazing story. It's amazing on so many different levels. But here's a prophet of God who heard God speak to him and call him to Nineveh, but he didn't like the Ninevites. They were bad people, and he was afraid that if he proclaimed the truth to them, that they would repent and God would not destroy them. So he didn't want to go there. So he tried to run from God. He jumped on a boat, headed in the opposite direction. But how many remember the story? He did not escape from the presence of God. God was there. And God had a purpose, and God was going to see his purpose through and send a storm. And the sailors did what they could, and they were still in a mess. And finally, they drew lots, and God allowed those lots to fall on Jonah. And they came to him and said, what did you do? And he said, well, I am a servant of the Lord God of Israel. And they said, and then they started shaking in their boots. What are we going to do? What are we going to do? He says, throw me overboard. They didn't want to do that, and they tried every other thing. But they finally threw him overboard, and God had his plan. Brought a fish, spit Jonah up on land. Jonah ended up following the call that God originally called him to. The point is, in this context, Jonah tried to run from God and could not. There is nothing we can do to run from God or his call on our lives. And that's the real thing for Christians, because as Christians, we've already accepted Christ. We've already come to him. We've surrendered in that sense to the Lord. But sometimes God is calling us somewhere and we don't really want to go in that direction. So we try to ignore it. We try, in a sense, to run from that call. But we can never find peace until we submit to God's call. And when ultimately we allow God to have his way, then we find that that is really the place of greatest security, the place of greatest fulfillment. No matter what he is calling, submitting to him, don't run from his call. So the first implication is that there is nothing that we can do to hide from God. But then on the other side of that, nothing can separate us from God's love and care. Flip over to Romans chapter 8, a passage that many of you likely are familiar with. But Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You see, yes, it's true on the one side. There is nothing we can do to hide from God. That's the negative side, as it were, because God will not let us go when we're called by him. But on the positive side, nothing can separate us from his love and care. So the Lord is ever present with me. A third point is that the Lord has established a sovereign purpose for me. Back to Psalm 139, beginning with verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they were more than sand. I awake and I am still with you. This is a passage that is also quite familiar because it emphasizes the value of life from conception to the grave. Those that are addressing the pro-choice versus pro-life perspective often go to this because it shows the value, the hand that God has had on life from the very conception and the value that he has placed. He created every part of me. Verse 13, you form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. Now notice, the psalmist is really speaking both spiritually and physically. The spiritual aspect is the inward parts. You formed my inward parts. But then he also speaks of the physical body. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. God made me unique and special. Verse 14, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. The Lord was personally involved with me from the very beginning. Notice verse 15. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. And he has a purpose uniquely planned for me. A purpose unique to me and a purpose unique for you. He has a plan and purpose. Verse 16, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written. See, the psalmist is speaking of the unfolding of our lives like there is a book written regarding God's purpose. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there was none of them. Jeremiah 29:11. We've referenced this quite a bit, but I'll reference it again. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, shalom, and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, it is important, and we don't always, lay out the context of this, but it is important really to understand that this is a word of promise and hope to God's people in exile. They had been exiled because of their sin, and God is saying, listen, even though you are in exile, I have a plan for you. A plan for good, not for evil. It's one of hope, and it's one of purpose. Those who trust in him would experience that the hope of God's plan. His plan is for good, not for bad. He goes on to assure his people that the Lord desires to be known. He says, if you seek me, you will find me. If you search for me with all your heart, I will be known by you. What a promise. God desires to be known. When we're facing the most difficult places in our lives, and we're thinking we're all by ourselves, and in the language of Psalm 8, as we talked about last week, when we look at the stars and we think, who am I in the midst of this? I'm just a speck. Does God really care about me? God created me. God cares for me. God has a plan and purpose. God desires to be known by us. When we search for him, we will find him. When we search for him with all our heart. This Old Testament promise expresses God's heart toward his New Testament people as much as it does his Old Testament people. God is still a God that desires to be known. He is a covenant God of relationship, and we are living under a covenant, a new covenant in Jesus' blood. The realization that God has created me for a purpose brings true delight and security. Notice verses 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. What the psalmist is saying is he's laid down at night and he goes to sleep, and when he wakes up, the Lord is still there. I am still with you. So the Lord has established a sovereign purpose for me. And then finally, the Lord's sovereign purpose and care calls me to align myself with him. His values become my values. Notice verses 19 through 22. The psalmist writes, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies." Whew. What do we do with that? That doesn't sound like New Testament. I think when we really look at what is behind the psalmist's words, we find that his desire to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Hatred for the psalmist corresponds to a rejection of the values and behavior that are directly opposed to the characteristics that honor the Lord. It is a grieving over wickedness. It is an affirmation of allegiance to the things of God. It is a call for justice and vindication against those in rebellion toward God. But I think if we just walk away from these verses and leave it there, we're missing the fullness of what the Bible teaches. The New Testament fills this out and clarifies it. Flip over to Matthew chapter 5. Notice the words of the Lord in verses 43 through 48. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." The idea of completeness in God. And then Romans 12:14 says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them." How do we bring this all together? Well, we are not to personalize our hatred of evil. We hate what the wicked represent. We are motivated by Christ's love to genuinely love the person who is being used by the devil as a tool for wickedness. And I think that's really at the heart of what the psalmist's words are. To love the things God loves and to hate the things he hates. But God loves, in a broad sense, the entire world. That is why he sent his son Jesus. But those who stand in rebellion to the Lord stand under his wrath. And we hate the things that they represent in rebellion against the Lord. But then the Psalm 139, comes to a place of seeking the Lord. The cry of my heart is for God to expose the areas of my life that are not aligned with his will and purpose so that he can bring about true transformation. Notice verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Transformation begins with God exposing my true attitudes and motivations. Notice what the psalmist says in Psalm 26:2. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. So we come back again to Psalm 139 verses 23 through 24. The psalmist says, search me, try me. Penetrate, explore every aspect of me and examine me. Test me as if you're testing for the purity of metal. Search me, test me. He speaks of thoughts, and the word there particularly refers to disquieting thoughts, cares, anxiety. God wants to search out our hearts for the source of our disquieting and anxious thoughts to bring healing and wholeness. Such disquieting and anxious thoughts are thoughts that are not aligned with biblical confidence in the sovereignty of God. That term grievous comes from a root that relates to pain and emotional distress. By implication, the way of personal pain and emotional distress is the way that is contrary to God's way. It refers to any sin that may be in my life, attitudes and or behavior that are contrary to what God would desire. And the psalmist contrasts this with the everlasting way, which is God's way. My desire, and I hope that it is your desire, my desire is for the Lord to shine the light of his presence in the shadows of my heart, to expose the sin and bring me to a place of pure relationship with him. Transformation continues by humbly and sincerely offering up my heart for God to do his work. Psalm 51:2, David writes, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Wherever we go, whatever we experience, the Lord intimately knows who we are and surrounds us with his encouraging presence and grace. That presence and grace is most profoundly demonstrated in Jesus. Such a relationship with God can only be found in Jesus Christ. It is in him that we put our confidence. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we see these words and the confidence that the psalmist has in the Lord, who knows all things, who is always with us, who has created us unique and special and has a purpose for our lives, We are called to accept the things that he accepts and reject the things that he has rejected. And all of that is within a context of relationship with the Lord that can only be entered in through Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And it is through repentance, through turning away from the direction we are going away from God, in coming to the Lord and surrendering our lives. Let us lay our hearts at his feet and ask him to search it out and reveal to us what needs to be changed. Only God has the power to change our hearts, but we need to be willing to let him change us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would continue to minister to us. Continue to show us your truth. Help us to realize that there is nothing that we can keep hidden from you. There is no place that we can go to hide from you. Help us to see the positive aspects of that as we put our trust in you, that you know every aspect of us and love us just the same, and nothing can separate us from your love and care. Because Lord, you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. Help us to submit to that rather than running away from it, rather than denying it, rather than going on with our lives as if somehow we can find fulfillment and in life by doing things our own way and rejection of what we know you are calling us to do. I pray that you would help us to just surrender to you. Draw us to yourself, Lord. Help us to see you as you truly are. And help us to be committed to accept the things that you accept and reject the things that you reject, and to live our lives accordingly. We commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.